If you need a Bible, please raise your hand so you can get one as we'll be finishing the book of Leviticus today. You can turn to chapter 26. And let me just go ahead and pray for our time in the Word tonight. So, Father, we're just so blessed always to just be with You and come to You and sit at Your feet and be blessed by Your presence. And, Lord, we know that we are so unworthy of all that You do in our lives, all that You want to do. You just want to continue to bless us and make us more like Jesus. And so tonight we want to surrender to You for that purpose, that You would just lead us and guide us and continue that work that we willingly submit to You for. So thank You for it, Lord. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Leviticus chapter 26. Let me give you a quick reminder of a lot of the issues we've already looked at in this book. As you know, if you were to, it's kind of an interesting book trying to put a name on it or a single theme on it, but, and I've heard many different themes. I might want to call it really the theme of the book is how to approach God. And because it's the law and it's here to point out that we're sinners, that we deserve to die for our sins and that we need a Savior, all of that represented in the book of Leviticus. We had started with the sacrificial system, 7 chapters, and all of that pointing that we have to come to God through sacrifice, then the priesthood, we have to come to Him through the priesthood, through Jesus, and then getting into the law and all of those do's and don'ts, all of those pointing out we're sinners and we deserve to die. And, you know, last week, you get late there. Even there, we're looking at the images in the, as you first go into the holy place and the light of the world and the bread of life, Jesus, all of that speaking of, again, access, coming to God, and then spoke of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, just the Lord just continuing to draw us to Himself in many, many wonderful ways to show us what we need. And then, of course, also last week, the Sabbath, the need to enter the Sabbath rest of God. And tonight, we're going to get to the end of this as we're getting it. Interesting last couple of chapters, because effectively what I think the Lord does in chapter 26 is says, okay, I've given you all of this, and if any of you are tempted to not obey Me, you need to pay attention. Now, of course, this is the law of Moses. We have many of those, certainly the moral laws, not the ceremonial laws, repeated for us in the New Covenant. But He expected them to keep this. And it was a very real conditional covenant because He wanted them to see they can't keep it so they would see their need for Christ, to submit to Him, to surrender to this future coming Messiah. So the Lord's very clear about the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. And so we're going to certainly look at those things. For that person that would say, okay, so what? I've studied all this. What does it mean? For the Jew back then had that law. He wants to drive home the incredible importance of obedience, knowing they weren't going to keep it, but still wants to drive that home. You're not an obedient people. You need My Savior. You need the sacrifices, all of these things. Now, it is also prophetic, I think, as you look at the nation of Israel, because it's really sad they went in the Promised Land and as a people really did a bad job of keeping God's law and keeping it and being obedient to it. So a lot of what He's going to tell us here, we're going to end up seeing these judgments coming upon these people. In fact, James Vernon McGee said of chapter 26, he said, this is a marvelous chapter. It's a prophetic history that covers Israel's entire tenure in the Promised Land until the present hour and gives the conditions in the future on which they will occupy the land. He also said this is history pre-written and reveals the basis on which Israel entered the land of Canaan and their tenancy there. So He wanted them to know these things. Some call this the great if chapter. If you will obey Me, then this. If you will not, then that. And so we will most definitely see that. And in fact, the word if appears, I think I counted it, 33 times between chapters 26 and 27. It appears more times in 27, but I think this is more of the if chapter in terms of, boy, you really, your decision, whether you want to obey the Lord or not, has a tremendous bearing on your walk with the Lord and getting to experience His blessings. Well, please notice as He starts this chapter, very important, He's finishing off the law. Here He gave them on Mount Sinai. Verse 1 and 2, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. You shall, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So in covering this first one, He covers a couple of the first, the first two commandments in the law of Moses. Remember, the first four of the commandments are really about our relationship with God. You shall have no other God before Me. and no carved images, no idols. We're going to get to the other couple here. But first off, he really, I think, covers the first two right away. So if you're going to obey me, you've got to get this relationship right first. Obey me and don't make any idols. So, of course, this would have violated, have no other gods before me, number one. It would have violated, number two, not to have any idols. Now, let me read to you the first and second commandments from Exodus 20. The first one, chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We know that. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So very clear, no idols. And an idol is anything created that we put above God. We can make anything an idol. We're very good at that. Today we can make anything an idol. It could be a job, it could be a home, it could even be your marriage. We can put anything ahead of God and make it more important than Him. So idolatry is just rampant and very, very easy to do. Now, of course, when you do it with some physical thing, you make some physical statue, it's so incredibly foolish because everything that we would do that with is some inanimate object. There's no life to it. Why would we ever turn to something when we have a living God to have a living relationship with? And let me read to you, of course, how the Lord almost mocks somebody that made that mistake in Isaiah chapter 44. And he describes somebody going out into the forest to cut down a cedar tree. And here's what he says. He cuts down cedars for himself and he takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. And he plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself, yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and he falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he makes meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, how foolish is that? Think about it. You take a half a piece of wood and you're sovereign over that piece of wood and you burn it and you worship the other half of the dumb piece of wood. It's so foolish. And yet we do that with things in life. We take dumb things that have no life to them and we begin to bow down to them and worship them. That's what we want. And so he's saying, don't do that. I am the only God. I'm alive. I love you. I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. Serve me and only me. So that's the main point, really, of the law, is for them to come into the relationship with him. Of course, please notice verse 2, he throws in, you shall keep my Sabbath. Always very close to God, this keeping of the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And, of course, it's always a great picture of the need to not attempt to earn your way to heaven. Nobody can be a good enough person. You have to enter his rest. That's the single great picture of all the Sabbath laws, is to stop trying to work your way to heaven. So many people, that's what they're hung up on, trying to earn their way into heaven, trying to be a good person, and I'm still trying to work my way, and I've got to get over that in trusting myself to get to heaven. So he's very clear. And additionally there in verse 2, and reverence my sanctuary. And reverence, to reverence the sanctuary is a picture of God's presence. We'll see that in other places tonight. But that's what we're to reverence. The presence of God. What a blessing to know God. And to know he's present in my life and he loves me. And so he finishes there saying, I am the Lord. So that's really kind of the setup here. He reminds them, this is what it's all about. It's about me. It's about you having a relationship with me, the living God. I am the Lord. Stop trying to earn your way into my presence. You can have a relationship with me. Now the first great if. And we're going to see three of these. There's more, but there's three great ifs in this chapter, really verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. We're going to see in verse 14, he's going to give the negative. First he's going to tell us the blessings of obedience. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, he's going to talk about that. Then in verse 40, even after all of their disobedience, which they're going to do as we do in our lives, we remember God's still patient, still loving, because verse 40 says, but if they confess their iniquity, and a big if there, that the great thing is God is always ready, so forgiving to receive anyone back, even after tremendous sin. He's that forgiving, so loving. And so, but this is the cycle. Of course, the nation of Israel is going to go through this a ton of times. Disobey, get punished, turn back. Things start going well, they go back to their sin. They get judged again, and just this cycle over and over and over. Certainly in the book of Judges we see it. So what the whole book is, unfortunately, a very sad scene of just sin and punishment and God dealing with them and turning back to Him. Anyway, so there's the first. If you notice, if you walk in my statutes, walk usually in Scripture speaks of the way we conduct our lives. You need to walk in my statutes. We need to keep His commandments. And then He told these people, and you need to perform them. It's one thing to think it. It's another thing to do it. In fact, in James 1, we know it says, we need to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we need to not deceive ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves if I know the Bible and I don't do it. It's like, who are we kidding? We need to be serious about performing what God, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit to perform what God calls us to do, so we're really blessed. But that's what He calls them to do. Notice the blessings He's going to give them. Many, many blessings. He's got a nice long list for them. And the first one here that I love that He tells them here in verse 4 is He's going to give them rain. I'll give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. Isn't that great? They're going to have so much produce. They'll have the rain they need, the sunlight they need to keep producing fruit and produce and whatever they need. God will take care of their most basic needs just as they just obey God. Very simple, wonderful promise from God. And notice that so much fruit and the crops and whatever that they need that they're even going to have it until the next time they have a crop. Can you notice there, verse 5? Till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full. So just the Lord just promised them full bellies that He would take care of them and just keep ministering to them. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I personally see just in growth this wonderful, you know, the Lord has made the whole physical universe to teach us spiritual truths, and even death. All of death is a communication to mankind that the wages of sin is death. You need a God who has power over death. But think about what it is that takes to grow fruit. It takes sun and water. And in Scripture, they're both likened to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We need the two. We need the Son of God, the light of the world, and we need the water, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's what every Christian needs to grow in the things of the Lord. And that's the first promise He gives them. If you obey me, I'll take care of your basic needs, just as He will take care of our basic spiritual needs as well, if we simply walk in obedience to Him. So wonderful truths here that He gives. And speaking of water, let me just quote John 7. I just like the reference in light of the rain. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So anyway, I love that. Just look at creation, water and sun. And I believe it is a type, not just a coincidence, what God has done in creation, but a picture of him. Notice the next thing he promises is peace. Isn't that the cry of the world today? Everybody wants peace. Peace in the land. So I'll give peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. Wouldn't that be great? If everybody in this world woke up and knew there would be peace today, wouldn't that be fantastic? Can't wait for the reign of Christ, when there will be complete peace. Any rebellion will be squashed. Of course, even God's going to let a rebellion at the end of his 1,000-year reigns be raised up against him. God's so powerful, he just needs to speak, and the battle's over. It will not be much of a battle, praise the Lord. But God will just speak. Can you imagine, though? I mean, we've never known this peace. I know we have kind of in this country. I mean, if we haven't lived that long or lived through wars, but certainly younger people have not experienced that. Some parts of the world have never experienced peace at all. But man, if we could just get peace and safety, that would be a great, great thrill. So anyway, God promises that if they would just be obedient. We know the nation of Israel ended up being taken into captivity, all kinds of issues. Terror came upon them, but he promised them peace if they would just obey him. Notice next, I will rid the land of evil beasts. So there you go. You know what that means? No cats. So that one's for Nell. So Nell said she forgave me last time I made comments about cats. So anyway, I'm not a cat fan. I don't know why I don't like them so much, but they never bit me or anything. But anyway, no cats if they obeyed the Lord. Isn't that great? So anyway, no, I think they're a little bigger than that because he talks about them taking their children. Because notice here, where were we? Evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. So there won't be enemies coming with the sword. They won't be able to take them out. You'll even chase your enemies. And they shall fall by the sword before you. Look at this, how powerful God would make them. And sometimes it's just not that you even have to go to battle. It's just the fear of the Lord coming upon somebody because of your obedience. That's what God was going to. And we know many times he did that with the nation when they were obedient. But notice what he says, five of you shall chase 100. That's a 20-to-1 ratio. How many people know I can do that? I'll just run and chase away 20 people myself, but if I will chase 100, 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. So even a greater ratio there. And your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. If they had just obeyed the Lord. And I really do believe we can make a spiritual connection here. If we'll just obey the Lord, man, there is nothing we cannot do in Christ. Nothing we cannot do. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We can do great things. And God has promised great blessings for us, but a tremendous, tremendous promise here that he gave these people. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, God's favor. That's worth, I don't know what value you put on God's favor. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest. They'll even be clearing out the old harvest. There's so much the old because of the new. But God's going to give them his favor. He'll look favorably upon them. So great. I mean, do you wake up each day knowing, really, God really does love me? He really looks favorably upon me. I know we make mistakes and all that, but if you know the forgiveness of God and the love of God, you can wake up and go, I know he looks favorably upon me. That is our God, the nature of our God. He's loving and forgiving, and he's a favorable God. And they had to be obedient here. And of course, unfortunately, many, many times they were not. But that was his desire to bless them. Verse 11. And 12, I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. Now he's talking about his presence. I think this is the greatest promise of all of the promises. The greatest promise in life is that simply to know that God is with me. He loves me. He's on my side. And that's what it says. I will set my tabernacle among you. This speaks of his presence. The nation was traveling in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. God's presence. And when he moved, they would follow him. If he picked up by day or picked up by night, they followed him and the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, and that's how they knew where they were supposed to be. God completely led them. And so that's a promise we have in obedience, what he gave to the nation of Israel, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. So just tremendous promises. He gives us this list. They could have enjoyed this as a nation. And he kind of finishes here, verse 13, with the wonderful promise. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of the yoke, your yoke, and made you walk upright. So he reminds them again what he brought them out of. No surprise to me when he's calling them to obedience, he takes them back to what he saved them from. That's what he does with us, isn't it? He wants us to be remembering constantly. It's why we celebrate communion regularly, to constantly remember what God's done for us. That's the impetus. That's the motivation for us to obey the Lord, is to remember that he brought us out of Egypt. This is a common phrase. In fact, it's used 9 times in the book of Leviticus. God says, I brought you out of Egypt. And it really is a picture of our old life of bondage to sin. And every one of us can look back at the many, many times remembering when God's reminded us in our walk with the Lord. Remember what I brought you out of? I want you to walk in victory today. And so he certainly did that with them. So that's the list of wonderful blessings. That was everything they needed. They needed food. They needed a place to stay, a peace in the land. They wouldn't be bothered by enemies. They'd have all they needed, just all the basics covered, and they would have lived in peace. Now, unfortunately, we get into the list of disobedience. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and very sadly, they did not. They did not obey the Lord. And if you despise my statutes, you look at this, obey me, observe my commandments, despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform, there's that word perform again, all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you, I will also do this to you. And here's where he goes. The first thing he tells them, verse 16, I will appoint terror over you. Wow. There goes the peace. complete lack of peace. I don't know about you, but I really do believe if the people in the world are honest with themselves, they know they have no peace. Peace only comes from the Lord. Peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And the opposite of that is fear or terror. And so that's the first thing the Lord mentions. And your terror upon you, wasting disease, fever shall come upon, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain. And it's not that the seed won't grow, because notice the next line, sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat it. So even when they go sow the seed and it finally grows into some fruit, whatever little they get, because they won't be getting the nice rain God promised, even what grows, the enemy's going to come in and take it. And so just a sad scene here. I'll set my face against you. Man, if they obey him, they have peace and they have God's presence in his favor, but instead God would be against them. And you shall be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. That's even worse than the promise. Because remember the promise, you'd run after and, you know, 5 would make 100 flee. They're so afraid, nobody chases them, and they're so paranoid, they think that they got to run when nobody's coming after them. And isn't that the way it is when you're not at peace with the Lord? I mean, you can just start getting crazy and start making stuff up, getting paranoid. The life of peace is only to be found with the Lord. So anyway, he lays that out. Now, what's interesting about this list of disobedience is it's, to me, it's as if, and I just think it's the nature, it's as if he keeps stopping and saying, I'm going to do these things to you, but my hope is you'll turn back. And if you don't, I'll ratchet it up a little more. And then I'll bring more judgments. And if you don't, I'll ratchet it up a little. And at every point, he's hoping to stop and hope you'll turn back to him. He's always ready to receive us back, no matter how bad we've gotten. Such a loving, such a patient God. And so notice the beginning of verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, it's like, I'll give you another chance. And again, this happened over and over in the Old Testament. God would let the people turn back. I mean, that was always his hope. But if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 more times for your sins. 7 more. Like they need any more. The first list was plenty. But God loves, I don't know, but to me, this is the love of God. I'm disciplining you to get you to turn back to me. Please. I even came in gently. And now if not, I'm going to ratchet it up 7 more times. And then, please, I want you to turn. If not, it's going to be 7 more. We'll see this phrase. Keep saying 7 more times or 7 times more. And he's just going to keep laying up. Anyway, verse 18 again. I'll punish you 7 more times for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. Of course, pride is at the base of every sin. You think about it. Every sin ultimately, in some level, at the base of it is, I know better than God. That's pride. God knows better. I need to obey him. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron. And I think he's basically saying it's like the glass ceiling. It just, the prayers won't get to him. Of course he hears, but he says, I won't hear disobedient people, and your earth like bronze, and the ground won't be soft for planting this seed. Your earth is going to be like bronze. Your strength will be like, shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So you, right there, we've almost seen every promise he promised already in this chapter is already gone for lack of obedience. But notice, again, he goes on. This cycle continues. Then, another chance to turn back to him. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I'll bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Now, any of you know, if you've been a parent and you've had a child rebel at any level, then you have to be serious. You know how much you have to withhold blessings. And if you do more, I'm going to have to discipline you more. You know the cycle. And God's a loving father. And that's what he's, please turn back to me. I'm going to have to withdraw blessings from you. I might even have to start disciplining you. My whole goal is for you to turn. Because I just want to pour my blessings upon you. That's my desire. That's any parent's real desire, is to just bless their children. And God is sitting there warning them, please. So he goes on. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Even some of their children will die because of the strength of these beasts that are in the land. Now, this was it wasn't populated like a lot of the areas of the world we know now today populated. There were a lot of wild beasts running around. In fact, it's interesting, when they were coming to the promised land, one of the reasons that the Lord left the people in the land till they could get into the land so that it wouldn't be overrun with wild beasts. And so here we see that the Lord says, it's going to happen. They're going to overrun the place out of your disobedience. Otherwise, the Lord would have had a hand in that. So, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. So you'd be afraid even to just go from city to city. Just no peace anywhere in the land. Well, he moves on. He continues. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, that's his goal, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I'll bring a sword against you that you will execute, against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Again, we're going to read again in a minute. It goes on again. Just, can you see how patient God is? I hope you see it. The love of God, constantly calling them back. Now, please never forget, too, somebody might look at this and go, man, this is pretty harsh. God laid out the covenant. They agreed to keep it. The people said, all that you said, we will obey. It was in Exodus chapter 18 and in chapter 24. But two times the people, we will obey this covenant. We want this covenant. We want this deal. And of course, they're going to violate it. But even with their violation of it, God's still trying to draw them to himself. So then verse 27, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you in fury. That's an added phrase there. He told them before, I'll walk contrary to you, but now in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And that's pretty sick there, frankly. What do you do with that? We know, don't we? There were several times in their history recorded in the Old Testament where a conquering king would surround a city and cut off all the food supply. And because of their unrepentance and their unwillingness even to surrender to this enemy that's clearly got them cornered, they would even start killing their children and eating them. I mean, I don't know how you do that. I just don't know how you do that. I give up. I just don't know how you don't die first and do that to your kids. It's bizarre to me. But anyway, when you go away from the Lord, you end up living like animals. I mean, there's just no moral standard anymore. But anyway, that's what it's going to come to. And it actually does come to that in some places. I'll destroy your high places. That just physically they would find high places, high hills, high mountains to worship their false pagan gods and cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I'll lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. Remember, sanctuary is a picture of the presence of God. I will not be present with you. That's what he's very clearly saying. I won't be there for you. I want to be there, but your disobedience is causing this. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I'll bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now, the next couple of verses are interesting because they're a reminder of something we looked at last week. And what we looked at was that the Lord told them that every 7 years they were not to farm the land. They were to let it lay fallow. If it's a vineyard, of course, it could grow fruit for the workers and for the poor to come in every 7 years and enjoy the land. It gave the land the rest. Well, they were disobedient to the Lord, and so he's telling them, now I'm going to deal with you for that. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. And we know that the Lord in 2 Chronicles 36 made it clear. One of the reasons he took them captive into Babylon was because they didn't give the land its Sabbath rest. They didn't obey the Lord in trusting him to do this. So he said, I'll take you to another place so the land will get its rest. And the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. So disobedient there. Sad thing is, the Lord already told me he's giving them three times the fruit on the sixth year, so they had more than enough fruit for the Sabbath years. They had plenty. And yet, you know how greedy your flesh is and my flesh is. We just have this, man, I want more, I want more. If you let your flesh go, it'll never be satisfied. So we need to trust the Lord. They didn't. Verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, if somebody's left and some people were left in the land after some were taken out. Assyria took the northern kingdom, and then Babylon took the southern kingdom into captivity. So those that are left, I'll send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. and the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. Just a shaken leaf. So nervous. You remember when you were a kid and you're at home? Mom and Dad weren't home and the littlest creak in the house scared the daylights out of you. Remember that? I don't know why that is, but you're a little kid. Everything's big deal. The boogeyman's somewhere in the house. Just a little shaken leaf's going to scare people because they're so terrified. They don't have any confidence in their walk because they're not walking with the Lord. So they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Remember, we looked at that a little earlier. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword. When no one pursues, you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. No power. None. It's a true statement. And for us, you can do nothing apart from me, Jesus said. He told us, unless we abide in the vine, we have no power. And so we need to abide in Jesus. We have all power, all what we need in Jesus. We have none without Him. So this is here's a physical picture of that spiritual truth way back then. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Very sad. Very sad. But you know, this is a loving God that before they even get into the land, He warns them now. I've got great blessings waiting for you. Please just obey me. If you don't, disobey me, this is the curses that are going to come upon you. And unfortunately, we know most of it did. So, in fact, many different times. Now, notice again verse 40 before we get to the end of this chapter. God's just incredible faithfulness and patience comes through again. But if they confess their iniquity, even when they go into all of this sin, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled. Interesting picture, isn't it? He'd given them the covenant of circumcision, the picture of the cutting away of our flesh. And spiritually, they were unwilling to cut away the flesh of their hearts and be soft and broken before the Lord. And so, but if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, if they will humble themselves before me and they accept their guilt, then I will remember their covenant with Jacob. Remember, there's a covenant He made with Jacob, Jacob who God renamed to Israel when he was obeying the Lord. And of course, he had the 12 children. So of course, we get the name of Israel from Jacob, the name that God gave him. And the name means ruled by God. And He made a covenant with him. God is not done with the nation of Israel. In fact, even the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's about the nation of Israel. And so God still has a great promise for them. The nation of Israel is still going to turn back to Him during the tribulation period. But here, He's got this covenant. Of course, He offered them a new covenant too, which is a wonderful new covenant that any person, Jew or Gentile, can enter into by faith in Christ. And so anyway, my covenant is with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and it will enjoy its Sabbaths. We're reminded again, they didn't give the land rest. And while it lies desolate, they will accept their guilt. And because they have despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Isn't that great? What a God. How patient is He? How patient has He been with you, even in your walk with the Lord? Sometimes we talk about, oh, I know how bad my life was before coming to the Lord, and praise God He's forgiven that. But you know, even the sins we've committed now that we've been saved, God is still incredibly forgiving and patient. And of course, we're to be growing and progressing in our obedience, but God, just amazing who we serve. So for all that, again, verse 44, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. He has a covenant. God always keeps His promise, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I may be their God. I am the Lord. What a great, great list of promises God gives them. So even after more of that chapter is dedicated to the curses of disobedience, He finishes the chapter by saying, hey, at any time, if you turn back to me and humble yourself, I am fully ready to take you back. Just like He was with the prodigal son. when that son finally came to himself, man, my dad loves me. He's got servants. They're fed. They've got everything they need. I'm going back to dad. And I mean, I've mentioned it before. I love that. It's one of my favorite parables because it's the only place in the entire Bible God in any form is portrayed as running. You know, if you ever study the gospel, you never find Jesus running anywhere. He walks everywhere. But the one time God's referenced as running in Scripture is a picture of this father running to his son that's repentant. And that's the way God feels towards us. It's the way he felt towards them. He so wanted them to return to him. And so beautiful things. Notice it seems as though he kind of pulls an end to the book here in the 46th verses. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And so some even like to say that 27 is kind of an interesting chapter. It's almost like they feel like it was just an addendum, like a PS or something that was thrown onto the end of the book, because he talks a little bit about vows. And it kind of makes a little bit of sense, even if you take that view, that he basically said, okay, I've given you all these laws, all these wonderful pictures, and now I'm calling you, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey me or are you not? And by the way, let's make a vow now. Let's make a decision. Let's make a pact. Are you going to obey me? So the last chapter talks about vows, commitments that we make to the Lord. And when we make a commitment to the Lord, God expects us to keep it. He expects us to keep our promises to him. So you know, I encourage you, if you're ever sitting there, sometimes, you know, the old, when you have a man in a foxhole in war and they make all kind of promise, make a promise to God, we're supposed to keep it. So we need to really seriously think about promises that we're making to God. But anyway, his beautiful words in chapter 26. Now notice what he does in 27. He says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now you may have noticed, most of the chapters in Leviticus start with, now the Lord spoke to Moses, or to Moses and Aaron. Chapter 26 didn't do that. He just went right into this discussion of the need to obey me, get your relationship right with me, keep my covenant. But notice here, he's speaking to Moses. So it's important enough to the Lord to directly speak all these things, all of his law. Was God speaking to them through Moses or Moses and Aaron. And notice he wants the entire children of Israel to know what he's about to say. And notice what he says. When a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, I just read those couple of verses. I want to back up a little bit, though, and explain this whole kind of concept of redemption and everything that the Lord did, so that this will make a little more sense to us. Now, there's a couple of words that are important in here. Of course, a vow, the word vow, means it literally speaks of an act of verbally consecrating something, which means to dedicate something, to verbally go and say, I'm going to give this to you. That's a vow. And that's what God's talking about, a vow to God. Now, vows, dedicating something to God. And by the way, then separately, the word dedicate is used many times in this chapter. In fact, it's used in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 22, and 26. To dedicate something means to make it distinct from being common or profane. And in the Bible, when it talks about holy versus common, anything that's not holy is common. It's not holy. It's not like God. And so we're talking about holy things. Now, when you dedicate something to God, it becomes holy. It becomes His. And it's voluntary. To make a vow to God is voluntary. Now, there are some sacrifices and dedications that are to be given to the Lord that He commands. But in this passage, He's talking primarily about voluntary vows. And think about it, right? We've just been given the law of Moses. And it basically says, do you want to obey me? This is a choice. You don't have to. You can suffer the consequences, but do you want to obey me? Do you want to keep my laws? Do you not? There's blessings for obeying, curses for disobeying. So anyway, the Lord really wants to minister to us and guide us. Now, let me read a little bit about what J. Vernon McGee said about vows. He said, a striking feature about the vows is that they are voluntary. They follow the commandments, ceremonies, and ordinances. It is going the second mile after God has required the first mile. They are the response of a grateful heart. However, it is important to note that after a promise has been made to God, it is essential that it be fulfilled. Got to keep it. Warren Wiersbe said, these vows are strictly voluntary and were expressions of the worshiper's gratitude to God for his blessing. Now, there's other places the Lord makes it very clear under the law, vows are very serious and they need to be kept. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, it's important to know that when you make a vow to God, you don't have to make a vow to God. But if you make it, do it in all earnestness. Pray over it. Make sure, Lord, if I want to dedicate something to you in my life, I want to be very, very serious about it. Very measured, very careful. And so the Lord wants us to do that. Warren Wiersbe also said this, the principle behind the regulations in this chapter, what we're look at, chapter 27, is that of substituting money for something given in dedication to God, a person, an animal, or a piece of property, and giving that money to the priests for the upkeep of the sanctuary. So people could come and make a vow of something to the Lord, and then what they do is they would come, you know, if you vowed to give one of your children to the Lord, the Lord doesn't want you to kill your child. You'd go there, and effectively, as if you dedicated them to the Lord, and then you pay an amount of money worth them, and then you get the child back. But it's as though you've dedicated your child to the Lord. And then the priest would keep it to take care of the sanctuary and the other priests. And so that's kind of the picture there, and also a built-in picture of redemption. Of course, Jesus came to redeem us. So these pictures, the Lord wanted to be built into here. Now, when we talk about consecration, God had already declared, so this is where we need to know this is above and beyond. If you remember when he did bring them out of Egypt, he already declared that the firstborn of your people and your animals, they're mine. Those are already to him. So you don't get to make a vow to God of something that's already his. This is above and beyond. So for example, in Numbers chapter 3, let me read to you there. It says, behold, I myself have taken the Levites. Actually, let me read Exodus 13 first. This will make a little more sense. In Exodus 13, it says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine. So you already declared the firstborn of all your children, they're mine. The firstborn of every one of your animals, they're mine. You have to dedicate them to me. And of course, for children, he didn't want them killed. They had to be redeemed. If it was a clean animal, they had to be sacrificed. If it was an unclean animal, God doesn't let sacrifices go for unclean animals. We'll see this in the chapter. That had to be redeemed. So he wouldn't let an unclean animal be sacrificed. So in Numbers 3, we read this. It says, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. So it's an interesting deal. The Lord said, all your firstborn are mine. And by the way, I'm going to make a swap on you. I'm taking the Levites in place of all your firstborn, so that you will always have a people to serve me as in the priesthood and take care of the sanctuary. So those are some of the things that the Lord had already commanded that the people do. Now let's go ahead and really begin to look at the chapter and see what the Lord did. In verses 2 to 8, first he talks about people. Then for a couple of verses, he's going to talk about animals. And then after the animals, he's going to talk about dedication of property. So let's look at it. Verse 2. When a man consecrates by vow a certain person to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now again, you may look at that and go, who would do that? But do you remember the story of Samuel the prophet and his mother Hannah? And she was really wanting a child and really wanting a child And then she just, Lord, please give me a child. And when she had a child, she dedicated him to the Lord. She actually gave him to Eli, the priest. Literally left him there after she weaned him. And he was raised by the priest. She fully dedicated him to the Lord. So, very, very interesting. And it wasn't the firstborn of her husband's. So he didn't really technically fall under that. Because he had another wife. Shouldn't have it. But he had another wife and they already had children. But she did dedicate him. So it's 50 shekels of silver, verse 4. If it's a female, your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels. For a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver. And your female, for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels. And for a female, 10 shekels. But if he's too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. So, what he tells them here is, anybody can dedicate any of your children to me. You can do that. And here's the valuation. So if you want to dedicate them to me, you can do that. It's a kind of a symbolic thing. I'm giving them to the Lord. And then you pay this amount of money that was then allowed to be kept to support the sanctuary and the priesthood. Now, there's a whole lot of debate why there's different values for men and women. And I have no good answer for you. Why? When we get to heaven, I'll be very... It's one of the top of my list of questions. Lord, why the different valuation? And the reason it's just interesting to me is God clearly, in my opinion, does not put any greater value on a man over a woman. I mean, we know that you get to the New Testament. And for example, Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. But you're all one in Christ. So, it doesn't mean that. Now, I'll tell you one reason. One reason why I think the Lord may have driven this home over and over in Scripture. He, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, has used God himself as the picture of the husband to the nation of Israel. Jesus is the groom to the bride. He's always more valuable than us. And so I think that's the reason. It's purely my opinion, but so it's not worth much. But anyway, you can take that for what it's worth. So I just think that's why he did it. It's not to put a different value between you and I. It's a difference between God and us. Of course, the valuation should be like 80 gazillion shekels, and for us, a tenth of a shekel or something to do the proper comparison. But God is, of course, much greater than us. Anyway, when we get to heaven, we sit around the campfire, so to speak, and the Lord's answering questions. You can do your Q&A, and you can ask him, why'd you do that, Lord? That'll be interesting. Can't wait to hear the answer. Okay, let's move on to animals. And this is in verses 9 to 13. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or change it, good or bad, or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. What I think he's doing there is, you know, some guy decides he's going to dedicate one of his animals, and then he gets a little sick or lame and dies, and then later decides, oh, I'm going to swap that out quietly and give him the bad one. You know, I know my flesh. I'd be tempted to do that. I hope I wouldn't go through with it, but I'd be tempted to. I know who I am. And the Lord says, don't do that. You don't get to make your swaps. You determine who you're going to dedicate to me. You keep your word. Now notice he does say, verse 11, if it's an unclean animal which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then you shall present it to the animal, present the animal before the priest. The priest shall set a value on it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. He just makes the distinction here. If it's an unclean animal, can't sacrifice an unclean animal because it's a picture of something that's holy. And unclean animals are unholy, clean animals are holy. He only allowed clean animals to be sacrificed. Only them could be a picture of Jesus going to the cross for us, a clean animal, because he is holy. And so unclean animals, they could be dedicated to the Lord, couldn't be offered. So they could be redeemed. And again, the clean ones, they couldn't be redeemed. They had to be offered. So anyway, he made this distinction for them. If they did want to redeem it, whatever the value that was set, they even had to add 20% to it. So this says worth 50 shekels. You had to pay the 60 shekels to get it back. So that was the process for the animals. Now notice he starts talking about homes. And this is a good one for men. You know, such a great thing to at least mentally think about the picture of dedicating your home to the Lord, making sure the Lord is the king of my home. Everything in my home is holy and righteous. This belongs to the Lord. We know it belongs to the Lord already, but it's good when we kind of mentally dedicate it to the Lord to say, Lord, this is yours. I'm going to honor you in my home. Or as Joshua said, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. So when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it. So it shall stand. If he who dedicated wants to redeem his house, he must add one-fifth of the money to your valuation. It shall be his. So you could do that. You probably have to have a fair amount of money, but you could do that. I'm going to dedicate my home to the Lord. Priest sets a value, and you redeem it so that you could still live in it. But that's what you would do, and you'd add the 20% to it. So, verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, so separate the house versus the field, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley shall be valued at 5 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. So remember, if you had, let's say you rented a piece of land from somebody, remember you could never permanently own land. You only owned it up until the year of Jubilee, and then it was given back to its original owner. You could dedicate those years of crop up to the Jubilee to the Lord, and the value could be put on that, and you could honor the Lord with that. So, you know, what you could do is if you maybe you owned a few fields and you had enough, you want to dedicate more money to the Lord, you could dedicate one of your fields and all the harvest that came off that, you could dedicate that to the Lord. You could actually give that to the Lord, whatever the crop was. And yet if you wanted to keep it, you could pay the value for it and keep the crop. So just a wonderful process of letting us know that it's always God's worthy of anything we might want to offer to Him and dedicate to Him in our walk with the Lord. So he goes on with them, verse 17 or 18 there. I'll read 17. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he dedicates the field after the Jubilee, that just means there's probably a lot more years until the next Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be dedicated from your valuation. If he dedicates the field, if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it. It shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. I think what he's talking about here in verse 20, somebody trying to swindle the Lord. Honestly, it's somebody dedicates it to the Lord, and then they go sell the thing. Can't do that. You dedicated that to the Lord. That's the Lord's. So it's like, hey, I want to dedicate it to the Lord. Almost to me, it looks a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. Sell the home, act like, I'm going to act like I gave it all to the Lord. I'm going to keep back some of it. And this guy's, I'm dedicating this to the Lord, and on the side, I'm going to go sell it and make a little money on it when it only really belonged to the Lord. Because if I sell it now, then all the crops belongs to the man that's renting it from me until the year of Jubilee. So anyway, the Lord knows what He's dealing with our flesh, doesn't He? And so He has to throw this in there as He's kind of closing out. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. If a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. That's actually talking about a guy that's more or less renting until the year of Jubilee. He shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. Remember, the Lord wanted to stay in the families, stay in the line, keep the tribes true, at least up to the time the Messiah comes. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, as he's kind of closing here, I think he's just trying to make sure that a couple of things really are made clear. And I think what I think he's doing at the end is starting to name things that were already supposed to be given to him so they didn't come and offer them to him anyway. And as if they're a dedication when they really belonged. And the firstborn of animals is one of them. Remember, I read in Exodus 13, the firstborn of the children, the firstborn of the animals already belonged to the Lord. So he says, but the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate it. So like you'd come and try to get credit for dedicating something that's already his. So you don't get to do that. So no man shall dedicate it, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. If it's an unclean animal, he shall redeem it according to your valuation. Remember that those can't be offered. You shall add 1/5 of it, or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. That's where what I mentioned, verse 20 and 21. I think a guy's trying to swindle. Okay, you've devoted it, you don't get to sell it. So don't do that. You're really cheating the Lord because you've made a vow. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. Verse 29, no person under the ban who may become doomed to the destruction among men shall be redeemed. What are you saying there? If somebody commits a capital crime under the law and they're supposed to be killed, don't get to redeem that guy. He wouldn't allow that. He wants justice. God cares very much that justice is carried out. And this to me would be something we kind of don't like in our society, it seems like if you're wealthy enough, you get a good enough lawyer, you get off. And the Lord put a nix to that. I'm not letting that happen. I don't care how much money you don't get to redeem a guy that's deserving of death, he dies. And so the Lord really retained, I think, integrity in their judicial system, really, I think, in verse 29. Anyway, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth of it. So the tithe belonged to the Lord. Under the law, the first tenth of everything belonged to the Lord. You must bring it. If you want to keep it, you even had to add 20%. You end up giving 12% to make up for the tithe of the land. So the Lord wasn't going to allow that to happen. Concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth shall be holy to the Lord. So if you even brought your flocks in, every tenth one belonged to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad. Now, there's the guy, right? He's trying to line up his sheep. So the really sickly ones are every tenth one. So here's the tenth one, the little sickly guy. That one's the Lord's, the next bad ones. You don't get to do that. Don't even inquire, right? So he said, you should not inquire whether it's good or bad. Just run them through. Whatever's the tenth one, the Lord gets that one. It should be the first one, actually, the first fruits. But anyway, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it, that's where the guy's trying to swindle and put in the little sickly one in place of the healthy. Both it and one who exchanged it shall be holy, shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Pretty cool stuff, what the Lord has given us. So all these wonderful promise of blessing, that's what he wants for us. If we disobey, we still get to turn back to him. And now all of these vows. We just got to be serious in our walk with the Lord. He takes our vows very seriously. Keep our promises. Submit to the Lord. Follow the Lord. Make promises that you know you can keep. He'll give you the power to do that. We're supposed to be people of integrity at all times. All times. People of highest integrity. We're never to cheat God. We're never to cheat our fellow man. And we're to be upright at all times. So praise the Lord for this. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank you so much for your word. We do thank you and praise you tonight for this book of Leviticus. So many amazing pictures of Jesus and of the need for us to have integrity and be upright. And we know this book buries any person who would look at it as a sinner. And then points us to the need for death, yet then points us to the Savior Jesus through the sacrificial system and the priesthood. Thank you for the pictures of Christ, the pictures of hope, the pictures of a hope and a future that we have because you've redeemed us by what Jesus did on the cross and him raising from the dead again. So thank you, Lord. We just praise you and love you, and we're thankful for all these things we get to build into our lives. We're thankful how the Old Testament still makes a lot of sense to us when we study it. We praise you and thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.